682. All right. Well, I discovered something about my little recorder that it'll actually play what I've recorded, but I didn't know how to stop it. And happy birthday, Grace Fair. Yeah, Grace is 93 years old today, right?
Yes.
Happy birthday, sweet lady. The last two Sundays, we've focused on the subject of grace. Not Grace Fair, but the grace of God. And we've seen what grace is. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. That means you're freely getting what you need. You're not earning it. It's been given to you freely. It's not what you deserve. It's what you need. And we have seen that grace makes all the difference in our lives. It makes a difference because of what it does. It frees us from sin. It draws us to God, turns us to God. And it gives us security, which allows us to be filled with peace that passes understanding and joy that the world can't even begin to produce. Last Sunday, we allowed the Scriptures to answer the question, when do you fall from grace? And we learned from Scripture that it's when you sin willful to the point that you're overcome and ruled and mastered by sin. It's also when your heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, resulting in your faith dying, a dead faith, which always results in you turning away from God. Otherwise, David wrote, you'll be innocent and blameless. There may be some of you who are still not confident in your salvation. And please understand, I'm talking to those of you who are faithful Christians. In other words, those who have really surrendered to Christ on His terms. You wholeheartedly believe that Christ is the Son of God. In fact, He's exactly who He claimed to be. And you've confessed that faith in Christ as the Son of God before others. You have been filled with godly sorrow because of your sin. And that godly sorrow has led you to repent. You've changed the direction of your life, the way you live. You've changed how you think and what you do. That's repentance. And then you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And now you're walking in the light. You're walking close to God. There's so many ways the Bible describes this new life in Christ. No doubt about it, we all want to feel totally confident in our relationship with God. And this morning, that's our focus. How do we do that? Now, first of all, we need to understand why we're not feeling confident if we're not confident. And so this morning we're going to build on some of the things we have learned the past couple of weeks. But in particular, we're going to strive to answer the question, why do you not feel forgiven? One man said our inability to feel forgiven is the result of one of two things. It may be that we just do not believe God at His word. We don't feel totally confident, and we don't feel worthy of that forgiveness. And so we end up asking ourselves, how could God forgive me? Or it may be that you still see yourself as the sinner that you once were. You're walking in the light. You're striving to walk close to God. You've repented of your sin. Are you perfect? No, but you're striving to walk, but you still don't have that confidence. Well, let's talk about this. First of all, why would you not believe God? Have you heard about the father? He told his son, he's working lots of overtime. He told his young son, said, "Now, this evening, before it gets dark, I want you to feed the dogs. Because it's going to be well after dark before I get home." And that evening he got home late and he asked the boy, he said, Did you feed the dogs? Do you remember to do that? And the son just immediately got that panicked look on his face and he said, "Dad, I forgot. I got busy and I forgot all about it." And the father mildly scolded the son. He said, "Look, you need to go feed them. All's forgiven. Just use that as a lesson for the future." The next day, the dad came home from work before dark. And the son was sitting out there on the steps of the porch, very distraught. And as the dad walked up immediately, the son said, "Dad, I fed the dogs, but I want to tell you something. I am so sorry about not feeding those dogs yesterday." A week later, the son was still moping around and daily telling his dad, "Dad, I just feel terrible about not feeding those hungry dogs." Several years later, he graduated from high school. And so it's an emotional thing afterwards. And he grabbed his dad and hugged his dad. And he said, "Dad, you're so wonderful, but I am still so sorry about not feeding those dogs." And still years later, he got engaged and the wedding day came, and that was even more emotional. And after the wedding, he grabbed his dad and he said, "Dad, I can't stop thinking about what I did, not feeding those dogs." The man had children. And many years later, he took his children to see their grandfather, but that day he took his dad aside and he admitted, "Dad, I still feel terrible about those unfed dogs." Now, listen to me. That story is ridiculous, right? That is ridiculous. But it's no more ridiculous than you feeling guilty for sin you committed in the past, you repented of that sin, you're walking in the light, and yet you still feel unforgiven. While God says the blood of Christ is washing away your sins, some folks refuse to believe God at His word. In fact, one of our greatest struggles of faith is accepting that the blood of Christ really does cleanse me of sin. Can you take God at His word? Now, secondly, there are others who don't feel forgiven because they see themselves as the sinners that they once were. I mean, after all, be honest with yourself. Answer to yourself, how do I really see myself? For many, that's a source of huge spiritual problems. And of course, a misunderstanding of God's word can cause problems. Some are outright disobedient to God's will because they just don't understand the Bible. They've never really studied it or read it. A misunderstanding of the Bible can also result and you feeling guilty when there is no biblical reason for you to feel guilty for that sin that God has forgiven. In fact, there's no logical reason for you to feel guilt-ridden. For instance, are you aware of the hideous sins mentioned in the Bible that folks who became Christians had committed earlier in their life? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul writes, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what a hideous list of sins here in verse 11. He says, and such were, past tense, such were some of you. But it changed. You were washed, which is a reference to the blood of Christ washing us clean of our sins as we're baptized into Christ. You were sanctified. In other words, you were set apart as holy and sinless. You were justified. The gavel of God's judgment came down and He proclaimed you not guilty. That's what justified means. And all this happen? Because the blood of Christ washed away all their sin. All of it. In 2 Corinthians, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You'll recognize this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so what do you do to be in Christ? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 says, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, and you are a new creation, a new creature. All things are past. Behold, all things have become new. When you're baptized in Christ, you literally are now clothed with Christ. You put on Christ as a new creation. Now let me ask you, are you listening? Do you see yourself as that person you were before you became a Christian? Are you able to see yourself as the new creation in Christ that you are? Often folks tell me, Danny, I just don't think I do enough. You ever felt that way? I just don't do enough. I want you to understand, what we do is important. But why we do what we do is even more important. In fact, just a few verses before Paul talks about them being new creations in Christ, he makes this amazing statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us. Why you serve Christ is vital. Let me ask you, what motivated you to be here this morning? What compels you to come to this worship service this morning? For some, they go to church because they're afraid of eternal punishment. Some come because that's what their family expects them to do. But my question is, are you compelled to come and to worship God and proclaim He is so worthy? Do you come to worship Him because you love Him and because you love Jesus Christ? Is that the factor that's compelling you to be here? The fact is, we're all a little prone to falling into the trap of legalism. You know, when we start talking about, I don't do enough. James 4:17, James says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Question. Are you guilty of not doing something you could have done in serving God? Of course you are. Of course I am. You're not sure why you didn't do it, but bottom line, you had the opportunity to do something for God's glory. You didn't get it done. James says, that's missing the mark. That's sin. And so you can live your Christian life with a mentality that you're going to do absolutely everything possible and thereby earn your right to go to heaven. Earn the right to feel entitled to go to heaven. But just the mention of James 4:17 kind of destroys that. Leaves you guilty. Because you know I could have done more. And you're right. In other words, you're faulty. I'm faulty. I'm not faultless. You're not either. I'm not perfect. Neither are you. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you may not know this, but the verb fall short, that's in the continual action. And so we have all sinned and we are continually falling short of the glory of God. So what are we going to do? What does God expect of me? You ever wondered that? Listen to me. All that God has ever expected of you is summed up by Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. You ought to know this verse. You ought to know where it is. You need to write it in the back of your Bible. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, let me throw this in here. You can be assured that that question had been debated for centuries by the rabbis in the synagogues. But Jesus answered. Verse 37. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's a quote out of the Old Testament. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus is telling them, if you want to obey the law of God, for them, the law of Moses, then it all starts and ends with the word love. They must love God and they must love others. And in doing so, every commandment in the law of God will be tied to those two good things. They were either loving God or loving man. It's not surprising to find Paul teaching this very lesson about loving your neighbor. He writes to the church in the capitals of Rome, the city of Rome. And he says in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, much of the old law is directly tied to loving your neighbor. And so what does God expect of you? What does he expect of me? He expects everything you do to involve loving him or loving your neighbor. And there are no exceptions. Before you decide what you're going to do, run it through that test. Is this loving them or hurting them? Is this doing what is in their best interest? That's what love means. Or am I doing what is in my best interest to their detriment? If that sounds too simple, you're not understanding the expectations of God. When we think about what God expects and then about judgment, some interesting ideas pop up. For instance, some think that judgment's going to be like standing before God and he's going to have these big old balance scales. And he's going to take every good work you've ever done and put them on one side. And then he's going to put every bad work you've done on the other side. And it's going to start raising up. And so if you've got one good work more than bad work, then you're going to go to heaven. But if you've got one bad work more than good work, then you're going to go to hell. One more good work, you're in. One more bad work, you're out. And I've got a Greek word for that. Baloney. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so some things you have done, good, bad. And so the things that you have done, will they determine your eternity? Again, what you do is important. Why you do it is even more important. So why are you doing the bad things? Why are you doing the bad things in your life? Why are you doing the good things in your life? Are the good things you do going to save you? No. No. Why you do those good things? That makes the difference. In other words, is love for God compelling you? Or are you being compelled by the things you love of the world, of the flesh? Again, if you're trying to do enough to go to heaven, it won't work. Get ready for guilt, because you will never, first of all, you'll never know when you have done enough. And so you're going to live a life that the Jews lived. You're going to live a life of discouragement and frustration and futility because you can't do enough works to overcome the guilt of what you've done wrong. Why you do things? The great commandment, Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. In John, we find love being explained in a very practical way. 1 John 3, verse 19. Sometimes we feel like we're the only ones who have ever anguished over our insecurity in our relationship with God. But here's John writing to Christians just like you and me in the first century, and he's dealing with exactly that, their insecurities. 1 John 3:19. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. For by this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is greater than your heart. And do you understand that often when you're condemning yourself, that doesn't mean that God has condemned you. He knows you better than you know you. That's good news. John's answering the question, how do we put our hearts at rest? Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Every one of us can relate to our heart condemning us. We all long for confidence toward God. So what is the answer to that confidence? Verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Let me ask you something. Do you really, really, really believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And that He lived His life for the most part in Palestine? And at 30 years of age began His ministry and preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and that He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later He arose from the tomb, and 40 days after that He ascended back to heaven? Do you believe that with all your heart? Do you believe that He is in fact the Son of God? There's no other explanation. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, then will you be like Him and love others like He loves you? From John's letter, it's that straightforward. It's foundational. It's that simple. Now you may be thinking, I can't do that perfectly. Yes, Paul's already pointed that out to us. That's why Jesus came. Because we can't do that perfectly. But are you loving? What is your answer to that question telling you? Am I really loving toward others? Look at verse 24 here in 1 John 3. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given to us. When the Holy Spirit abides in us, we change. We conform to the image of Christ. In fact, in Romans 5, verse 5, Paul writes, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Your desire to love, your compassion for others, even for the unlovable, we all know those kind of folks, right? Your love for others wasn't something you've done by yourself. It's how God works in us. It's a God thing. He transforms us from the heart outward. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And it's the evidence that you're living a life pleasing to God. As you prepare to leave this morning, you should understand how God wants you to view yourself. Now, I've used this verse in these lessons on grace before, but I'm going to go back to it. 1 John 1:7. You need to know this verse and have it in your heart. But if we walk in the light, as He, that's God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, you have fellowship with God, and I have fellowship with God, and that means we have fellowship with one another. You know what fellowship is, right? It's two guys in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 5, John teaches us that God is light. And now he points out the benefits of walking in the light. Our walking with God, near to God. We have fellowship with one another. What a beautiful word picture of love. And the blood of Christ cleanses us. That verb cleanses, continual action. It means it never stops cleansing us of sin, even as we're walking in the light. How do I know if I'm in the light? I want to show you one more passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. 1 John 2:9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. If you're not sure what love and hate mean, just ask a child, right? You can't fool them. They know if you love them or if you just wish they wasn't around. They know the difference between love and hate, and it doesn't have to be something coming from your mouth. And if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, friend, you are walking in the light. But if you're harboring a grudge or longing to laugh at the misfortune of someone who has it coming, you got some work to do. John says you're walking in darkness. Again, back to 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. It's not just the big things that reveal your heart. Much more often it's the little things. I'll tell you about a little thing. It's out there on a pole in front of our building. The blessing box, the food box. That box reveals something of what is in our hearts, right? If we can only feel disgust at those who abuse that box, and some do, how does the love of God abide in us? But if we love enough to help anyway, because of the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts, because of that compassion, there's a reason to be assured that you're on track. You're understanding what God expects of you. I've been blessed to preach the majority of my life. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not the smartest guy you've ever met by a far stretch. It takes a long time for me to learn some lessons. But one of the lessons I've learned in 40 plus years of ministry is why churches grow. Churches grow when members get so excited they start inviting and encouraging others to come to be a part of something that's going to bless their lives. It's not programs. It's not advertising that creates church growth. I've been in churches where we spent thousands upon thousands of dollars doing that. Programs and advertising. That's not what creates church growth. It's a congregation of souls who are growing spiritually and who love each other fervently without exception. They're having their spiritual needs met and they want others to experience the same thing. They are filled with the love of God, the hope that God gives, and their hearts are filled and running over with peace and joy. They're fully assured they're walking in the light, and they want everyone else to experience that. And so they tell them, you need to come with me. And you see, none of that can happen without genuine love. If genuine love's not there, forget it. If the brethren are fussing and feuding or if they're just so lukewarm, they just don't care. Let me tell you something. You can learn a lot about a congregation by how long it takes the preacher to get everybody to quieten down before church starts. Right? You folks love each other. You folks are glad to see each other. You folks are so happy to be a part of a congregation where people care about you and love you. And you want others to be a part of that. That's how we grow. Today, what's your motivation? If that needs to change, then repent. Don't walk out those back doors without a deep resolve and commitment to the Lord to be motivated by love. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.